Proverbs chapter 19. Hey, we're making our way through. We'll be two-thirds of the way through Proverbs tonight. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. Speaking of integrity, speaking of that idea of being wholly integrated, being truthful, we would say today honesty is the best policy. That what matters more than anything else is a man or a woman who is the real deal inside out. If you cut them in half, they'd be the same on the inside as they'd be on the outside. That what we purport ourselves to be in front of someone is who we truly are inside. And isn't that the rub? Isn't that the challenge for every single one of us? You know, it's part of our nature just to be someone different to everybody around us than who we really are. But it's better just to be honest through and through as to who we really are. It's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. There's a lot of ways of looking at this, but certainly, you know, I just think of our own society that we're living in today and how quickly we're all moving and how I fill my day timer with so many things that I think they just better get done. And then I just feel guilty at the end of the day when they didn't get done, you know. But when you get right down to it, what matters is that we do what we know God has called us to do that day. And if we can do today what God has called us to do today, it's done. And we can sleep. And we can have time to relax or whatever it is that we're to do. We've filled our lives with so much stuff that just isn't necessary, whether it's in business or ministry or family. We fill and fill and fill with so much that doesn't matter. You know, and it's an old picture, and it's probably been told to each of us too many times, but it's a good picture. It's the idea of taking a big jar, and putting in some big rocks, you know, and then taking some gravel in and pouring the gravel in, and it fills the spaces around the rocks, and you think that the jar is filled, but then you can take you could take sand and pour sand in, and it fills the spots around the gravel, the air spaces, and you think it's filled, but then you take water, and you can pour the water in and fill it up. And the secret is that you never would have gotten those big rocks in if you'd put the water and the sand and the gravel in first. And how true in our own lives that we fill our lives with so much water and sand and gravel and things that just don't matter. And the rocks don't get taken care of. And we say, why? Why is my life not working out the way it should? Because I didn't set the priorities. You know, my mommy and daddy told me to set priorities. Teachers told me to set priorities. You know, bosses I worked for said, set priorities. When do we learn? Set the priorities that the Lord is first in our lives. That our marriages come right after that, if you're married. Our families come after that. Our work comes after that. The purpose of work is not to glorify ourselves, but to support our families. I mean, that's the whole point. Why work otherwise? You know, and then we do those other things. Then we fill up our lives with the entertainment. Then we fill our lives up with game after game after game after show after show after show after event after event after event after vacation after vacation after vacation after bill after bill after bill. You know, that's what it amounts to. Boy, do I hate paying bills. I just thought I'd throw that in. Okay, let's keep going. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that amazing how people just, they ruin their lives and then they blame God? Why? Why would you do this to me for? What kind of a God are you? How good are you? How can you be called a good God that this would happen in my life? You know, when we choose it. When we choose the path. I mean the first and classic, you know, picture of this is Adam. You know, he ruins his life. And then what does he do? He blames God. He says, it's that woman you gave me. In fact, I mean, that is marvelous. He placed himself two moves away from any responsibility. I mean, it wasn't just Eve's fault. it was God's fault because he gave him Eve. And you get this picture of the Lord saying, oh, I forgot, Adam. You're right. Stay in the garden, you know. But you know, don't we do that kind of thing? We end up blaming God for this. Wealth brings many friends. That's a sad statement. You should put quotes around friends, because those are the kind of friends you get. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. That's not a true friend. But how many of us have had those kinds of relationships, you know? False witness will not go unpunished. He who pours out lies will not go free. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. Sad statement, but true, right? You give gifts, people like you. But it's related to verse 7. A poor man is shunned even by all his relatives. I get this idea, this guy, this poor guy, but just because he's poor, even his brothers, his relatives, are saying, nothing to do with him. Aren't we fickle? You know, we say that we, in fact, Solomon will speak about this in a bit, you know, about how we say that our heart is true and that we have unfailing love for someone, but we lie so easily about things like that. And the reality is that our love for someone, our acceptance of them, our willingness to grant some of us, some piece of us, is related to what we can get from that other person. That's not friendship. That's a contract. That's a negotiation. We would call that quid pro quo. And if you don't give me any quo, I don't give you any quid. Right? Isn't that what he's saying here? It's a hard way to learn, you know, who your friends are. Though he pursues them with pleading, they're nowhere to be found. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes, or King James, he who keeps understanding, prospers. And so it's one thing to get wisdom. It's another thing to keep it. How often I have prayed for wisdom. I know God has given it to me, and then I've turned the other way. He who gets it, and then he who keeps it. That's really what matters. You know, and really, if you truly love yourself, if you truly love yourself, I think that Scripture is saying that you'll do everything possible not just to get, but to learn and to keep that wisdom, that understanding from God. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish. You know, the character of God is truth and faithfulness. That's God's character. And a false witness will definitely suffer because God's character is truth and faithfulness. So he who is untruthful, he who is unfaithful, is a false witness. He who's a false witness is those things. And God will bring punishment on that person. It's not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes? A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. You know, and how contrary to the world's wisdom is that? Overlook an offense? What are you, crazy? Get over on that guy. Don't overlook it. Get over. Get payback. Get what's right. Get justice. And yet, it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense, to say, you know what, you did it to me, but it'll die with me. It's over. And to leave it there. How contrary to my nature that is. But isn't that what God speaks to us? I think we've got to be very, very careful when deep down inside us there's this burning drive. This is, we got to make this right. We just got to make this right. What's my motive for making it right? Now, there are times to make things right, don't get me wrong. But we better check our motives about that. In the long run, Scripture seems to be saying that it's to a person's glory, and that's before the Lord, to say, you know what? I'm not saying anything more about it. And leave it there. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion. I just saw a picture of a lion on TV the other night, and I was saying, you know, isn't that amazing? I mean, look at that animal. I mean, what would it be like to go up against that lion? You wouldn't go up against it for long. You'd go down real quick, okay? I mean, have you ever been up close and personal? Well, not personal, but I mean, have you ever, well, maybe you have been, you know. I haven't. But close enough, I mean, this is the zoo for me, and, you know, and far away from it. But to see this animal, how big it is, how strong, you know, and the size of these paws and just the this head and the mouth on the thing. And what it can, it's the king of the jungle, you know, and the roar of a lion. Amazing. Well, he's saying that the king's rage, you know, a king, when he's enraged, is like the roar of a lion. It's called watch out, because the king is angry. How much more then the justice and the wrath of God? I mean, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, how much more then? You know, I find for myself that it's like that old thing, is it the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And remember the description of Aslan, okay, if you remember, it's an allegory. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegory written by C.S. Lewis, a children's story, coming out December 9th. But as these kids go through this armoire, and now they're in this, you know, fantastic, whatever you want to call it, what is it? This fantastic place. They're in this fantastic place. Fantasy. They're in a fantasy. That's what it is. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you for helping. And they're told about Aslan, the great one. And the question is asked, is he safe? And the answer was, safe? He's not safe. But he's good. And that's, the land is Narnia, thank you. And that's, you know, the point is, this is an allegory, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aslan is like Jesus. And we have grown up, especially from the whole Jesus movement, of seeing Jesus as our best friend, our buddy. And we need to be careful about calling him buddy, because he's Savior, he's King, he's Lord. Get that? King. And I miss that one a lot. He's king. We didn't elect him. There's no one else running for it. There's a lot of people who'd like it, but they can't get it. He's the king. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he's righteous and he's just. And he's not safe in one sense, but he's good. He's the lion. And so, you know, it says the king's rage is like the roar of a lion. Well, let's be careful then to recognize who the Lord really is. But at the same time, it says that his favor is like dew on the grass. And how sweet is that? You know, you go out on one of these mornings like right now, or in the middle of the summertime, and the dew's on the grass, 68 degrees or it's 72, and there's just that sweet smell of honeysuckle in the air. It's just beautiful. You know, that's what his favor is like on our lives. And we can live in the favor of God in spite of the fact that he is this great lion. Why? Because he's good. He's good. A foolish son is his father's ruin. And a quarrelsome wife, or a nagging wife is the idea, is like a constant dripping. Now, I know that this is purely theoretical for a lot of us. And all these commentators must have some pretty rough marriages. But this idea of a constant dripping. You ever try to go to bed at night and the faucet is just like drip, 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 drip? He's saying, now Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, okay? I don't know what the wisdom is in that. I don't think there is any. But But he's writing, apparently, from experience. And I'll bet you he had a couple in there who were nags. You know, you never cut the hedges. You never take care of the lawn. Why don't you change the oil in my car? Why don't you do things like that? And I believe that it's true that a nagging wife or a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. But I got to say something I learned a long time ago. And I would say it even if Renee wasn't here. And that is that, men, we're the ones who make nagging wives. Nagging wives are not born. This is learned behavior. And they didn't necessarily learn it from their moms. In some cases, maybe they did. But they learned it from us because of our failure to take responsibility and leadership in the home and to do the things that we should. And as the result, we may start with a nice question like, honey, would you take care of thus and such for me? Sure. And then it ends up on a honey-do list. Honey, do this, honey, do that, you know, one of those things. And then it's on another list. It's not quite the honey-do list. It's sort of like, you know, it's capital letters, maybe underlined, like, and don't forget. And then it becomes the constant dripping. But it's our fault. We're the ones who did that. Now, I know that there are certainly women, and I'm sure they're not here tonight, you know, who may just like to quarrel, may just like to nag, just like there are guys who like to be lazy or who like to quarrel back. But most of the time, when guys talk about their nagging wife, they're responsible for her. And that's it. That's all I'm going to say, because I'll probably just dig myself a hole if I go any further. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife, now that is to say a wife with understanding, with wisdom, okay, who knows what to do. That's the idea of prudent. Someone who knows what to do with wisdom is someone who is prudent. So houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And what he's saying is that it's only the Lord who can give you a prudent wife. They're not made. The society doesn't just make them. They don't spontaneously germinate. They're given by the Lord. And if you have a wife like that, like I do, how am I doing, hon? You know, seriously, though, I mean, if you have a wife like that, it's because God gave her to you. Now, by the way, it works in reverse, too. A good husband is from the Lord. And we're to cherish that relationship, we're to honor that relationship, and we're to do everything possible to build it up. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Isn't that the interesting thing about laziness? I mean, you know people who are like that, who are just plain lazy, and they can sleep 16 hours, and they get up, and they have breakfast, and they watch a little TV, and it's like they got to take a nap. What is it? I mean, it's a weird thing. It's like just being awake is tiresome to them. And all they do is make their lives worse for themselves. That's really what it is. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. There's only one result. You go hungry. You know, and I just got to say, I think that when you start to think about that, certainly, we look at that, the shiftless man goes hungry. The idea is, you know, poverty comes on. And we've talked about this kind of stuff before. The idea that there are people that will see them in the church who, you know, they don't have a job. It's because they don't want a job. It's not because they can't get a job. They don't want a job. And then, you know, some of us start to say, well, gee, maybe we should be helping that person. Well, we might help them and say, let me help you find a job. That's great. But if that person doesn't want to work, you know, there's a part of our heart that says, well, look, let's help the person. Let's give them some money. But the Bible says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. If a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than a non-believer. You figure that one out. What does it mean to be worse than a non-believer? That's how seriously God takes this. And, you know, that principle then happens within the body of Christ. Taking it out of the context of having a job, making money, taking care of our families, it's, think of this, the God of the universe has gifted us and empowered us with his very presence in us, enabling us to be at work as a part of the body of Christ. And how many people say, not me, just unplug, disengaged. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And I think some of you might say, I don't know if you really apply that. Well, maybe you can. Because if we claim to be with him, but we're not working with him, then are we with him? Doesn't seem that way to me. And I wonder sometimes why there isn't blessing in our lives. I wonder sometimes why things don't go well for us. I wonder if it's not because as Christians we claim the name but won't be a part of his work. Refuse to be a part of his work because we only want what goes to our belly instead of what is to his glory. Gee, John, sounds like you're preaching. Well, he who obeys instructions guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die. To obey instructions is to obey God. That's our security, is to obey God. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. What a sentence that is. Think of that. I mean, just try to unwrap that a little bit. He who's kind to the poor actually is lending to the Lord. That's how God sees it. If you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it also unto me. And God won't be any man's debtor. So he'll always pay back in abundance. So what he's saying is, look to the poor. Take care of those people who have needs. We saw last week that, he who has, basically makes fun of the poor has contempt for their maker because he made the poor and the rich equal in his sight. He's the creator of both of them. And he said, you'll always have the poor with you. He says, Deuteronomy 15, take care of the poor. Jesus said, take care of the poor. We are to do that. So he who takes care of the poor actually is lending to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he's done. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Now NIV says, do not be a willing party to his death. King James, something like, who's got King James? What's the second part? Let not thy soul spare for his crying. In other words, here's a way of putting that. If you have a child and you've ever had to spank a child, they cry. Some of them scream bloody murder. Like you're killing them, right? And there's this tendency to want to go, I won't do it. He's saying, do it anyhow. He's not saying beat the child. God never says beat the child. But God's word does instruct that we are to discipline our children, and discipline includes, and this I know this is very politically incorrect for me to be saying this in this day and age, and I may hear about it afterward. But the Bible makes it clear that it's right to discipline a child, including physical discipline, not to beat. And definitely, as tempting as it may be sometimes, to want to use physical discipline when you're really angry, you got to cool down first. It's got to be measured. It's got to be right. It has to be instructive. There should be an object in it. And the primary object should be repentance on the part of that child, to teach the child early on that there must be repentance for our sin. So he's saying, discipline your child, because if you do that, there's hope. In other words, for your child. Look down at verse 19. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. Well, where do we think hot-tempered men come from? A lot of them come from boys who weren't disciplined. We've created a society of undisciplined young people who become undisciplined adults who become lawbreakers because they weren't taught by the ones God held chiefly responsible that there is a law, there is a wall beyond which you may not go. And if you do, there are serious consequences. Moms and dads, that's our responsibility. We, the family, are the primary social unit. And God has said that we're to instruct our children there. And God has said that to all mankind. He's imprinted it on the DNA of all mankind. It doesn't matter if they're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, or whatever they are. They know that there must be discipline for the child. I don't know if I'd do it in Gennardi's. I don't know if I'd do it in Kmart or some of these other places. I'd be very careful about where I do it in this day and age because there are people who have other opinions than what the Bible says, but the Word of God says it. And isn't this one of those places where we want to say, well, you know, okay, maybe back then, but not now? I thought it's the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, then is it not still true? Are people not still the same as they were 3,000 years ago? Sure we are. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you'll be wise. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now, my freedom in the long run, I mean, we can't go there, too long a subject, but my freedom and God's sovereignty both exist. But in the long run, my freedom will not supplant God's purposes. His purposes will still prevail. So, I may have many plans in my heart. I may have many desires, many ideas. But God's purpose will prevail. Even in what I see my freedom, which may take me on many detours, but God's purpose for me will still prevail in my life. What a man desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than to be a liar. I would just say, you know, make sure in whatever it is that you desire to do, search your motives. So I just find more and more in my life, that's the question I have to ask. What is my motive in this? If every man's work will be tested by fire, will my motive in this withstand the fire? Be sure that it's godly. And move into it and see what God will do. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. If we live in the fear of the Lord, which is a willingness to obey Him, then in the long run, He will take the things we do and He will convert them to gold at the judgment seat of Christ as a reward. Favorite word? The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. Get this picture of some guy with a burrito. He's got a burrito and he's holding it in his plate. And he's so lazy he won't even bring it up to his mouth to feed himself. He's saying, that's the sluggard. That he just buries his hand in the dish. He won't even bother to feed himself. And ultimately, it's to his own ruin. Flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, and he will gain knowledge. In other words, the mocker doesn't learn anything when he's flogged. Okay, he's punished. But, you know, the mocker, the fool, the idea, you know, that person in Proverbs, he really doesn't learn. He doesn't care. But if the mocker is flogged, then the simple will gain prudence, okay? They'll gain understanding through the process. It's like the whole idea, I mean, we wonder why there's been a decline in violent crime in America, and there has been over the last few years. And part of the reason is three strikes and you're out. There are consequences. When there's a wall, then certain people will just go on and do the crime anyhow, but certain others will think. That's the idea. if I mean, some people like the idea of public caning, you know, because of just that very idea, because it brings attention to everyone of what this person has done and the fact that there's consequences for it. The discerning man doesn't have to be flogged. He doesn't have to be treated like that. He can be rebuked. You can simply reason with that man, and he understands. He who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. Think about what that means. You know, and Paul says that that's the end of society, Romans chapter 1, when there is just no respect for parents. Paul says it in 2 Timothy also, that that'll mark the last days, that there would be, you know, total disrespect, disobedience to parents. Imagine how disobedient we were to parents, to our parents, and yet even in this day and age, it's getting worse and worse and worse. We already said that. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A corrupt witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. Penalties are prepared for mockers and beatings for the backs of fools. Wine is a mocker, and beer, or strong drink in King James, I guess. Wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. They're different beverages. Wine is from grapes. Beer, or strong drink, that's really the idea in Hebrew. It's a strong drink that comes from a grain. Okay, so whether it's beer or it's whiskey or something like that, it's from grain. Wine is a mocker. Why is it a mocker? It's a mocker because we can begin to believe the fantasies that are in our mind from it. Beer is a brawler. It makes us think, you know, we're struggling. I mean, how often is alcohol involved in, you know, whether it's street fights or bar fights or home, you know, domestic violence and things like that? Alcohol so often is a part of those things. I just want to get something straight. And again, people might want to disagree with this, but if you do a study of the word wine in Scripture, now there are some who have been taught, went to PCB, you were probably taught this, that in ancient times, Old Testament and New Testament times, that wine was actually not wine as we know it today, that it was diluted, that it was usually 1 or 2% alcohol. It was more like grape juice, or it had been watered down, that sort of thing. And certainly because we know Jesus wouldn't drink wine and that kind of thing. That's just bad science, and I want you to know that. It's also bad translation. The word for wine in Hebrew is the same word for wine that's used throughout the Old Testament that talks about the drink that people get drunk from. You don't get drunk on 1% wine, okay? Wine is a product that's the result of the fermentation product on the sugar that's in a grape. And when complete, it's 12.5% alcohol. It may vary between 10 to 14, but in round numbers, it's about 12% alcohol. That's what wine is. So when people tell us that wine in ancient times was not wine as we know it, now you know that's not true. That's why when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a drunk, well, he wasn't a drunk, but he drank wine. He was drinking wine with the people who drank wine. And there's nothing in Scripture that says, don't drink wine or don't drink. But the Scripture is full of commands that say, do not be drunk. Do not abuse it. And I think that there's great wisdom in that. Because when we give ourselves over to it, and let's face it, and I'll just, you know, I will not finish chapter 20 if I spend too long on this subject. But I got to tell you that as I went from being a doper and a drunkard early on in my life to the drugs passing away and no longer drinking hard alcohol and just having a beer now and then and drinking some wine with a meal once in a while, I thought I was fine, and I could tell you all of my Christian liberties and all the reasons why I could do it. I would give you some of the argument that I just gave you. When I began to teach the Bible and people were coming out to Bible studies, that's when the Lord started to convict me and to say, so are you okay with this, John? I said, sure, Lord. I mean, I've got my liberties. I can do whatever I want to. It's okay if I drink this and, you know my heart and all that. Sure, I know that. But unless, so the people in the Bible study who come, you know, they're seeing you as a Bible teacher. You're a leader after all, right, John? So, yeah. Are you okay with personal responsibility if that person who may already be an alcoholic or given to it, if they ask you, so, John, do you drink? And you give them the argument you just gave me. Are you cool with the responsibility of whatever they do with their lives now that they've seen you, the leader, as a drinker? Are you okay with that? No, not really okay with that. You sure you want to keep doing that? Is it really important? Is it that important to you? No, I guess it's really not that important to me, I realize. And that's when I stopped drinking. Did I like it? Sure. I'll be honest with you. And I had to be honest with myself that even sitting at a meal and having a glass of wine or two or more, it was that fuzzy little buzz that I got. So what was my motive? Why did I want to drink it? I'm not questioning your motives. I'm just telling you what mine were. We need to be very careful about what we do with it. To use it, okay. But how easy it is to move from the use to the abuse of it. We need to be very careful, and to be very careful of how easily we can stumble lots of people around us. Hey, but they're adults. Come on, they can figure it out for themselves. They're mature adults. All right, how about your kids? Are they mature adults? And are you okay with the responsibility of teaching them as well? That it's okay to do this. Mom and Dad did it. Or would you rather not have to have that responsibility and let your kids grow up saying, I never saw my mom and dad drink, right? I remember when they used to, but then they gave it up and, you know, they never preached about it. They just didn't want it anymore. I like that personally. And I think that's to the glory of the Lord. Wine's a mocker. It can get us thinking all kinds of things that aren't true. He says that, you know, wise are those who, you know, who won't get into it at all, who are not led astray by them. A king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. There we go. And he who angers him forfeits his life. It's to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. It's the fools who want to get into the fight. Not just the fist fight, the argument. The fist fight is a different thing. And a lot of us will say, hey, I don't get in the fist fight, so it's not a big deal. No, it's the argument, who want to be contentious all the time, who want to say, I don't see it quite like that. You know what? Well, who cares? What difference does it really make, in most cases, how we see it versus how another person? Every one of us is welcome to our own perverse view of things. So, you know, we don't have to, you know, wrestle it down so that we can make someone else now adopt our perverse view. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's to our honor to avoid the strife. A sluggard doesn't plow, NIV says, in season. The idea is in winter. In the Middle East, the plowing was done in the colder months so that when it got warmer, the planting was done. But the sluggard doesn't want to plow in the colder months because it's too cold. His hands are going to get cold. His face will get cold, okay? He's going to wait till it gets warmer. But when it gets warmer, it's too late to plow. It's time to plant. So what's the result? It says, so that at harvest time, he looks, but he finds nothing. In other words, he goes hungry. We have to do the work when the work is there to do. And sometimes it's not comfortable. We've grown up thinking, and I'm speaking to those of us in my generation and younger, we've grown up thinking, because we're part of the American entitlement generation, that we deserve something. We don't deserve anything but the wrath of God. So there's nothing special that we deserve. We don't deserve comfort. We're not entitled to comfort. The work is there to be done. And it might be cold. It might be a little uncomfortable. We have to get up and we have to do it. And it's good to teach our children to do that. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. In other words, There's far more below the surface than what you see. But a man of understanding draws them out. You know, that, to me, that's just a beautiful picture of what counseling is. I love it. You know, some counseling is prophetic. You know, sometimes you sit with someone, you need to be able to say to them, look, man, this is what needs to happen here. But you know, the best counseling is when you can sit with someone and you can help them to discover on their own exactly what they need. And then they walk out there. I don't know why they call him a pastor. I mean, he doesn't do anything. He just basically sits there, drinks coffee with a Bible in front of him. You know, he didn't do anything. But I just basically talked for an hour, and I'm glad I didn't have to pay him. It's the church thing, you know. But I walked out and I just knew what I had to do. You know, that's okay. That's the way it ought to work. But a wise counselor, whether it's a man or a woman, helps that person to bring those issues to the surface so they can see what they need to do. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but who can find a faithful man? Yeah. The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. And you know, there's wrong theology that goes around the church that says, you know, mom and dad are saved, therefore the children will be believers. You can't prove that with the Bible. But many of us have come from Reform theology, you know, or Reform churches that teach that kind of thing. And it's really not true. And yet there is a type of truth in that mom and dad, if you're godly, you will establish godliness in the home. And there will be a blessing on the home. And there will certainly be an inclination in the heart of your children to desire to know the Lord, especially as they see God working in your lives and in your hearts. When a king sits on the throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eye. The idea of winnowing is like you know, threshing the grain. The idea of, you know, throwing the grain up in the air. Remember that, you know, where there's a stiff wind and the wind blows the chaff, which is light, blows that away, and then the grain falls down to the blanket. And that's the idea of winnowing. And a king sits on the throne and winnows out evil with his eyes. My father used to have eyes like that. You know, my mother would yell. My father would just look, you know, and say a few words, and it was like, gulp. And he wasn't intimidating in a sense of being, you know, big and strong, going to hit you type of thing. It was just like, I just knew I was wrong. And, you know, it's been said, and rightly so, that all people will see Jesus. You know, people say there's many roads to God, and Christians want to argue with that. No, agree with them. There are many roads to God, but there's only one that leads to everlasting life. It leads to the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive our reward as believers. All the other roads lead to the great white throne, where they'll be judged according to their works and punished accordingly. And his eyes there, you don't want to see. And he will winnow out all evil with his eyes there. But how much more I want to see his eyes at the judgment seat of Christ that just know me and love me and reward me.
I'm not a believer.
Yes, you are. I was there when you accepted Christ. And we'll talk about that later on, Dave.
I'm not a believer.
Dave, do you remember the day when you stood with me and we prayed together? And you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. It was right after we had communion together at the Seder. We were back in the barn. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
We'll talk about that later on, okay?
Yeah.
In fact, let's all pray for Dave right now. Father, sometimes, Lord, we forget. We go through times in our life and things happen to our body and then our minds, Lord. How good it is, Lord, to remember the simple things and the truth that you saved us, not because of anything we've done, but because of your righteousness and what you did for us. And Lord, I thank you for Dave and for the work you've done in his life over these last 5 years. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring back to mind that simple memory of the day that he trusted you as his Lord and Savior. And Lord, that you would fill him afresh with your Spirit. and that you would bring back to mind those simple Bible verses and grant them once again, Lord, the joy and the peace of being filled with your Spirit. We commit them to you and Dottie to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I'm clean, and I'm without sin? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who can say that. I mean, Job wanted an audience with God, and he finally got it. I mean, you know, Job 38, God says, brace yourself like a man. We would say, buckle your seatbelt. He says, I've got some questions to ask you. Ooh, I wouldn't want to go through that interview. That's a tough one, I'll tell you. You read those chapters, that was a tough one. And he finally said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both. I don't know which businessmen among us here tonight need to hear this, but we've only heard it for about the fourth time here. I hope you get it and we don't have to keep hearing this. But even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. And hey, there's one right there. There's a proof for disciplining our children when they're young, because we can see when they're young certain tendencies in them. And we need to see it, we need to discipline it, and we need to direct our children. And we're the ones, mom and dad, who have that responsibility. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. In other words, why does he say that? Because it's through the ears and it's through the eyes. Those are the two gates through which God's truth will come. And he made them and he's given them to us so that we will see the truth and so that we will hear the truth. Do not love sleep or you'll grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer. And then off he goes and he boasts about his purchase. If you've ever been to a country where you bargain, you negotiate, you know, I mean, the whole car buying process, it's kind of like it, but you got to go to the Middle East or you got to go to some of these countries to really appreciate that kind of a process. And I mean, we're in Israel and I went into this one store. I had ordered some things that I wanted to bring home for our daughters, and I come back the next night and I go to pick them up. And of course, the store owners, oh, my friend, thank you so much. This is great. Anything in the store for you, half price. Great, you know. So I started walking through the store looking, because I figured I got to buy some things, you know. There wasn't a price on anything, you know. It's like, oh, man, he's already got this sucker, right? So, well, we had fun. But and he'd say, oh, no, you're killing me. You're killing me. You don't know Americans have been here because of the Intifada. It's been terrible. It's been terrible. I'm going, all right, I'll give you a little bit more. Oh, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I mean, it was worth the entertainment just to pay an extra, you know, 20 shekels or whatever it was. Gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. Yeah, you know, there's lots of gold, there's lots of money around, there's lots of rubies, certainly in Solomon's time. There are a lot of things that seem to be of value, but they really don't even begin to compare to just knowing some friends who have wisdom. There's nothing like having relationships with men and women who know the Lord and who, when they speak words that are wise. And they're not sages. They don't have long white hair and, you know, sit in the full lotus position or anything. You know what I mean? But they just know God and they speak truth. There's nothing like that. There's just nothing like that. And it's better to be poor and to have wisdom, better to be poor of gold and rubies and houses and electronics and cars and all those things, and to have friends who are simple and loving and good and kind and wise, than to have all of that stuff and people who just want to take advantage of you. They're only there to take advantage. Who wants them? Those aren't friends anyhow. Look, let's close here tonight, and then we'll pick up here in verse 16 next week. We're already at about 20 after 8. And I encourage you, let's spend some time together, fellowshipping later on. The cafe's open. And let's develop some friendships. I know a lot of us have a tendency just to blast right out of here when it's over. Spend some time together. And if as you're meeting someone, you get the sense they need prayer, pray with them. Don't you? Ooh, that's too weird. Just pray with them. I'm not a prayer counselor. I can't do that. If you know Jesus, he's called you to do it. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. And again, for the simple truth that it's nothing we ever did to deserve salvation, Lord. None of us do. There's no one who can say, I deserve it. But each one of us here who has said, I love you, Lord, and I believe that you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for the simple truth that you know our hearts and that you call us sons and daughters of the Most High God. And though right now we may appear poor, Lord, the riches and glory in Christ Jesus that have been stored up for us, we can't begin to fathom.
Amen.
And someday, Lord, we will take our crowns off, we will lay them down at your feet, and we'll worship you, Lord, knowing that all that you've given us was only because it was your grace. It was nothing we deserved anyhow. We'd be embarrassed to keep those crowns on our head. And we look forward to that day, Lord. But for now, Lord, we ask that you would develop closer relationships between us, Lord. Strengthen our church. Strengthen our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with our children, Lord. And be honored and glorified here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.